Thank you, Jim. Well done. Welcome to the class on this cold and blustery Sunday morning, and the worst is coming. But thank you for coming today. One announcement, the talking of people who passed on in our class and dear members makes me think of the old hymn, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." And that's true. That's one reason why I want to emphasize this evangelistic dinner. Remember, I asked for prayer for three things for this class. Number one, that God's name be exalted. Not the church, not the class, not the teacher, but the Lord. And secondly, that you're all edified, built up, encouraged, challenged. And thirdly, for people to be saved. In order to do that, lost people have to hear the gospel. And you cannot think of a better way to do it than to invite them for an evangelistic dinner, which is, of course, March 28. And am I too close? Okay. March 28. And it's only $5. If you don't have a friend to bring, come anyway. But please, please, please invite somebody and bring them along with you. Max and I have already invited somebody. The person hasn't said yes, but we're praying that he really say yes. Bring somebody to hear the gospel. How shall they hear without how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear unless somebody be sent? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And they've got to hear the gospel. So be sure. Cultivate a friend to come and bring that friend to that dinner. You know what happens when you become a Christian? You close in and close in and close in more and more with Christians, and you lose your unsaved friends. And we lose contacts. And that should not be. We want that to happen. Okay, the joke that's this morning, I had another joke, but this was just handed to me by Bob Langford, and it's too good to miss. The one I'm going to have will be more appropriate next Sunday anyway. I sat, as did millions of other Americans, and watched as the government underwent a peaceful transition of power a few short years ago. At first, I felt a swell of pride and patriotism while Barack Obama took his oath of office. However, all that pride quickly vanished as I later watched 21 Marines in full dress uniform with rifles fire a 21-gun salute to the president. It was then that I realized how far America's military had deteriorated. Every one of them missed. That's bad. That's bad. That's bad. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I should not have used that one, but that is a good one. When I got behind this pulpit last Sunday, I said to myself, Toussaint, you're in trouble. You're brain dead. And because I had just had a conference with a heavy speaking schedule, and when I was younger, after one night's rest, I'd be back. I had two nights' rest, and I still wasn't back. My mind was mush, and so I did not say some things that should have been said in the lesson. If I may, I'd like to just go over a couple of quick things that should be added to that lesson. First of all, remember we're talking about people in the Lord's Day. We're in Matthew chapter 15, where the Pharisees and scribes had made all kinds of rules which had become tradition, and they basically were overruling the commandments of God. You remember that. Now, it hit me that those men who made those rules weren't trying to be mean or malicious, and they certainly were not trying to destroy the Word of God. In fact, it was the opposite. They made all those rules and regulations to be a wall around the law of Moses so that every situation was provided for the people of Israel, so that you could have some direction for everything. In fact, it ended up with thousands of laws and rules. They didn't do that to be malicious. Now, I grew up in an era when there were all kinds of rules and regulations. We still have them. Rules and regulations to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. Now, those people didn't make those rules to be mean or malicious or to destroy the concept of grace. In fact, they were trying to protect people from what they called worldliness. You remember that? That was to do these things was to be worldly. That's not worldliness, it's an attitude. But at any rate, they weren't doing this to be malicious. I think we ought to look back on those days and not say those people were mean. They just missed grace. The second thing that I did not discuss that I should have is the Lord Jesus gave two laws. The first one is honor your father and your mother, which you all remember, Exodus chapter 20. And remember we said that the word honor doesn't just mean respect. It refers to money. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul tells Timothy to honor widows who are widows indeed. And genuine widows are those who do not have children or grandchildren, so that the children and grandchildren were to take care of the widows, not the church. The children should take care of their parents and the grandchildren of their grandparents. It means to take care of financially. And he goes on to say, if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith, which of course refers to taking care of your parents. And then the Lord Jesus said, remember that you have this custom called Corban, a gift. And it would be kind of a perverted living trust. You'd give everything that you have, everything you possess, to the Lord, to God. Now, when you did that, you could live off of it. You could use it for yourself all you wanted, but you could not give it to anybody else. So if your parents came to you with a desperate need, saying, we don't have food, we need clothing, and you didn't help them, you were not honoring your parents. You're disallowing the commandment of God by your tradition. I did not discuss the second command. I bet you missed it. The second command is, do not speak evil of your parents. And I thought, wait, what has that got to do with Corbin? What's that got to do with not giving your parents something? Well, your actions speak worlds. Your actions speak loudly. If you deny your parents, you're not just showing disrespect. You're speaking evil of them. You're telling them, I can't take care of you because it's dedicated to God. So your actions speak worlds. And that's what he's saying in this particular passage. Now let's get on to where we are for today. If you pull out your outline, you notice we're in chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. You'll observe that at this point in the Lord's ministry, he's observing a pattern. And here's the pattern. Are you following me? Are you with me? Opposition, withdrawal, miracles. Step back to chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, what did he hear? That Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. When he heard this, what does he do? He withdraws. Opposition or danger, he withdraws, and then you have miracles. Feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing many at Gennesaret, and so on. Now in chapter 15, verse 1, you have opposition from the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. These were not minor league players. These were major league. They were from Jerusalem. And you can tell that the disciples said, oh, these people were offended by what you said. And we read in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew. Same verb, withdrew. In fact, this verb, anachoreo, occurs many times in the Lord's ministry. And every time it's in the face of danger or opposition. Remember when Joseph was warned in a dream about Herod the Great wanting to take the life of Jesus at Bethlehem. What did he do? He withdrew. It's the same verb. Whenever he had this opposition or danger, there's withdrawal. So here, verse 21, he went away from there and withdrew. And it says he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now here I'm going to pull a Chuck Swindoll on you. Turn to your maps at the back of your Bibles and find a map of Palestine at the time of Christ, or the time of Jesus. I'm sorry for that term, Palestine. It's really anti-Semitic. People don't realize this. But the Romans hated the Jews. And there was a second rebellion. There was one in AD 70 and later in the beginning of the second century. And the Jews were just dispersed. And they were not going to call Israel Israel anymore. They called it Palestine. Land of the Philistines is what that basically indicates. So the term Palestine has the idea that it doesn't belong to Israel at all. And it's still used today. Palestinians and Jews. Remember that? So you still have that same distinction, but it's become such a term that's commonly accepted. When you say Palestine, you don't think of anti-Semitism at all. You just think of the land of Israel. All right, I've talked long enough, but now you can find it. Palestine in the time of Jesus. Find the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. The north end you will find Capernaum. Are you with me? All right, now, here we go. The Lord Jesus, at this point, goes north and hook a left till you come to the sea, the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and you find Tyre. You see that? Tyre. Then Sidon. We're going to take all this at one time. Tyre, Sidon. See, Sidon to the north. You follow me? All right, now go south. Go south to the east side. For my wife, that's the right side. The right side of the Sea of Galilee. I had to teach my wife, we, west, east, and you have we, you got it. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. Go to the southeast corner, and you'll find the area is called Decapolis, which basically means 10 cities. It's a Gentile area. All right, now let's go back. I just want to get the geography straight because we're going to be talking about that this morning. All right, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Did you notice the description of the woman? She's a Canaanite woman. Canaanites were despised. In fact, they were wicked. I was just reading in Leviticus this morning about the laws of God. And it was interesting, he said to Israel, don't take on the customs of the Amorites or the Canaanites, the people that are living in the land. You know what they're doing? They're grotesquely sexually immoral. And you know what else? They were offering their children to Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. And Molech is basically child sacrifice. Some years ago, I read a description of an altar to Molech. It was basically a bronze furnace with arms extended with an opening in it. You'd build a fire in that bronze furnace and then roll the children into that fire. I mean, it was child sacrifice. And so it was that they were involved in these grotesque things, and God despised these actions. And so this woman was among the people who were cursed. They were really cursed Canaanites. And this is a Canaanite woman, and she came out from that region, which may imply she walked some distance. Why does it say she came out from that region? So she came out from the area, and now my text says, began to cry out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to get technical, but when you have a New American Standard Version, and it says began to, it looks at continual action. This is the imperfect tense, which Chuck referred to this morning, which looks at continual past action. She didn't just say this once. She said it over and over and over and over and over again. She was nagging Christ. And it says, cry out. It doesn't say she was quietly praying. She didn't simply say, she was shouting. In fact, drop down to verse 23. But he did not answer a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting out, the same verb. So we could just as well try to go back to verse 22, and she was shouting out, saying, have mercy on me, T-A-I. Every parent in this room knows exactly what that means. It wasn't she that was suffering. It was her daughter. And yet she says, have mercy on me. Now, I didn't realize this as a teenager, even as a 20-year-old person, how much my parents' lives were wrapped up in their children. But our lives are wrapped up in our children. And so she was crying out for mercy for herself because her daughter. She wanted her daughter healed because her life was wrapped up in that offspring. And that's true of every one of us as parents. Your lives are wrapped up in your children. When they hurt, you hurt. when they have marital problems, oh, you suffer with them. So it is, we read, have mercy on me. Oh, by the way, the word mercy, I've said this before, but repetition is the mother of learning. Mercy is always directed towards misery. I call these the M&M sisters of the New Testament. So when she says, mercy, have mercy on me, she says, I'm miserable. I'm miserable. Have mercy on me. Now, the word oh is not there. Lord. Now, what she meant by Lord, we don't know. Because the word Lord had at least three meanings in the New Testament. One is simply sir, mister, sir. Well, I don't think she means that. It also means master. Your Lord would be the master of the servant. Your Lord would be the master. Could be that. Or it could have a third meaning, which is Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. And I'm not sure if she's saying Jehovah or my master, the one who's over me. I'm not sure what her insight was. But here's the kicker. She called Jesus Son of David. This is a Canaanite woman. She knows Jewish theology. She knows the Old Testament. She knows the promises. Remember how the book of Matthew begins? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Now, we all know Abraham lived 1,000 years before David. And yet, he's called, first of all, Son of David, because David was the great king of Israel. And when you call somebody Son of David, you are calling him Messiah. He is looked upon as being the Messiah who is to rule over Israel and bring in their kingdom. She recognizes who Jesus is, but she's a Canaanite. She has no right to call Jesus Son of David. Jews, that's a Jewish term. And here she, as a Canaanite, boldly says, Son of David. Then she says, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. It's interesting, the word demon-possessed is not really in the New Testament. It's demonized, whatever that means, demonized. And she says, cruelly, I mean, demonized greatly or badly is what the Greek says, demonized badly. Now, how this would manifest itself, I don't know. Demon possession manifested it in several ways. A person could be blind because of demon possession. Could be deaf and dumb because of demon possession. They could be insane because of demon possession. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? Ran around naked, lived in tombs and so on. It was just insane. And supernatural strength is another manifestation. They would put that demoniac in chains. He just break the chains. There's a rather humorous but tragic story in Acts 19. Where the 7 sons of Sceva attempted to cast out a demon, and he turned around and cleaned their clocks because there's supernatural strength. How this girl manifested the demon possession, I have no idea. Now, we tend to think that demon possession was only true in biblical days. That's not true. You talk to people who have been missionaries, and they will say there's demon possession that's powerful. Just last week, I had a conference with a gentleman from the Southwestern Seminary studying for his PhD, and he is from Haiti, and he acknowledged the power of voodoo in Haiti. It has power. It's interesting, the people of Haiti know that voodoo has power, but they recognize Christianity is stronger. It's amazing. You talk to somebody in India, those people that are under demon possession do supernatural things. Powerful things, things that you could not do otherwise humanly. So, and you go to these cultures, it's demon possession. And tragically, it's coming here. There's satanic worship in the United States. So much so that the government is beginning to recognize this as a genuine religion. It's here. There is demon possession. So this woman is crying out for her daughter to be healed. And here's Jesus' answer, verse 23. He did not answer her a word. Now, talk about a slap in the face. She's crying out, shouting out, one request after another, doesn't say a word. Now, I know all of us have gone through that. We've prayed, and the heavens are like brass. no response. It doesn't mean that God is not going to answer in a positive sense. It just means he's not answering yet. He may answer in a different way, and he may deny it. But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him over and over and over again. They were nagging him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting after us." Now, when I read that, I thought, when the first time I read it, I thought, oh, I mean, just get rid of the woman. Tell her to go away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, put yourself in that woman's shoes. If Jesus had said, go away, do you think she would have gone away? No. She was just shouting after him and shouting after him, shouting after him. You know what they mean? Get rid of that woman by hitting her daughter. Just get her out of her hair. She's nagging us. She's ruining our ministry here. She's just ruining our time. Just get rid of the woman. Heal her. Now, we know that because of the Lord's answer. Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. The disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." First of all, he doesn't answer her a word. Secondly, he says, can't heal her. "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That repeats what Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My ministry at this point is restricted to Israel. I'm in Gentile territory, but I'm limiting myself to the people of Israel. Now, why did he do that? We've said this before, because it's in contrast with the end of the book. At the end of the book, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And here, no, I can't do that. Because the coming of the kingdom is dependent upon Israel's response. That's still true today. You're not going to see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 23:39. So he said, no, I can't do that. By the way, he calls them lost sheep. I love that. Because you love your sheep, and they're lost, and he wants them to be saved. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, are going about to establish their own righteousness." But anyway, he calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25. But she, by the way, she must have heard that. She must have heard that. Verse 25. But she came and began to bow down. Now again, began means what? Durative action. She was just prostrating herself before him. Now, the word bow down could mean worship, but probably means just bow down. I take it she was groveling at his feet. And she said, "Lord, help me." Notice the change? Son of David? No. Just, "Lord, help me." Desperate. And then he says this, but he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Great honk, stone the crows. If I were that woman, I'd be so angry by now, I'd just stomp out of there. First of all, he doesn't answer her. Then he says, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now he calls her a dog. That's what he's doing. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She's not at the table as a child. That's Israel. Jews called Gentiles dogs. They were Gentile dogs. And here, Jesus is calling that woman a dog. But the word is kunerion, which means a little dog. It's a kind of a dog you'd have in your house. My early years were spent on the farm, and no dogs or cats in the house. The dog was in the barn. The dog was a work dog. It helped us with the chores. It helped get the cows together for milking and so on. But the dog was a working dog. The dog would also help in getting rid of rats. And the cat was a mouser, just to keep the mice population down. But here he says, a little dog. The kind of a dog that you'd have sitting by your table. And the woman caught it. She caught it. And so she says, Yes, Lord. Now, your translation probably has but. Do you have that in verse 27? Yes, Lord, but. How many have that in the translations? Yes, Lord, but. How many have for? Anybody? Do you have, wait, anybody else have for? It says in the Greek text, for. Now, this is where I want you to think. Why would she say for? But she said, yes, Lord, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says for because she says, you ought to heal my daughter, for. It's an implied request. You ought to heal my daughter, for even the dogs eat the crumbs. She took her place as a lowly Gentile. And she simply trusted Christ to heal. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman. Very seldom does Christ say, O. But here you have one occasion where he says, O. It's just amazement. O woman. The term woman today has the idea of disrespect. Sometimes I'll say to my wife when it's time to go, I'll say, woman, it's time to go. And she hates that. She hates that. But really, woman was a term of respect. On the cross, what did Jesus say? Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Talking to Mary. In the miracle of the turning of water to wine, he addresses Mary as woman. It's not a term of disrespect. It's a term like ma'am or lady. Oh, ma'am doesn't mean disrespect at all. Oh, ma'am, your faith is great. Her faith persevered. Great faith perseveres. She did not give up. She kept on praying. That's why in Luke 18, Christ says, pray like a nagging woman. He literally says that. Pray like a nagging woman. Don't give up. Keep praying. Some of you have been praying for things for years. We have. Don't give up. God may answer in time. We don't know. Your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed that hour, at once. I've often wondered, how did they find out? Some of you must have gone to the lady's house and brought a report back. But they found out that the daughter was healed. Now, verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Now, that map is still in your mind. He was at Tyre. Then you have the healing of this woman, according to the Gospel of Mark. The only two Gospels that have this healing of the woman is Mark and Matthew. And Mark says the miracle took place at Tyre. Then he goes to Sidon. Sidon is north. Why in the brown-eyed world is he going north in order to get to the Sea of Galilee? Because he's spending time with his disciples. That's why he was there. To spend time with his disciples. That's why he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't ministering to Israel. He was ministering to his disciples. And it took months. How do you know it took months? Well, before this, we have the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. Here we have the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. In the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they sat down on the grass. In fact, Mark says, the green grass. When we come to the feeding of the 4,000, we find out they sat down on the ground. No grass, just ground. Now, if you've been to Israel in the spring, and I always encourage people to go in the spring, February, March, that's the best time of the year. It's green and the flowers are out. It's a lovely time of the year. The weather is very temperate. It's nice. But if you've been there in the summertime, the grass is gone. I remember seeing shepherds lead their sheep out in the fields and think, good night, that's a waste of time. I don't see any grass at all. The grass was just dirt. I don't know how those sheep got fed. They must have found little brown grass here and there, but this must have been months later because the Lord is spending time with his disciples in Gentile territory where he wouldn't be bothered. So he goes from Tyre to Sidon, and then down to the area of Decapolis. Mark says specifically Decapolis. So we read verse 29. And departing from there, that Gentile area, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, now, you can't tell from Matthew, but this is purely Gentile territory. This is an area of Decapolis. Herod Antipas had nothing to do with this area. Jews had nothing to do with this. It's Gentile. So this is a whole Gentile area. So he went up the mountain. He was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and blind seeing. Now, let me stop right there. Those miracles are specifically spoken of in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, to describe conditions that are going to obtain in the kingdom. So Jesus is showing himself to Gentiles as a Messiah who can bring about a kingdom on this earth with all these wonderful conditions. That's why it concludes in verse 31, and they glorified the God of Israel. Folks, those ain't words for Jews. Those are words spoken by Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Otherwise, we'd say they glorified Yahweh, they glorified our God, but the God of Israel. Which leads us now, and I should have been on this before on page 2, to number 3, the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000. Now, interestingly, liberal scholars will say, well, we had the feeding of the 5,000, same miracle. Matthew and Mark got mixed up, and these are duplicates of the same miracle. Now, that bird won't fly. It just won't work. The numbers are different. 5,000, 4,000. How many baskets were taken up? 12 baskets, 7 baskets, and so on. So we'll talk about it in just a second. Verse 32. I'm not going to go through this miracle because we went through it with the feeding of the 5,000, same basic pattern. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I feel compassion. Remember that word compassion. It looks at your inner being, your bowels, where you feel things deeply. I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Probably they brought some bag lunches along. By now, their food was gone. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where will we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Same problem they had before. How are we going to feed these people? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And a few small fish. Before they had 5 loaves. Remember 5 barley loaves? Here there's 7 loaves and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. Remember we said, 1 Corinthians 14:40, God wants all things done decently in order. If he started feeding them indiscriminately, it'd be a mob scene. So he had them sit down, and we know from the other Gospels that it was in groups of 50s and 100. So they were very, very orderly. Have them sit down. And he said to them, he said, directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. By the way, it's ground, not grass. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them. Remember we said you always give thanks before you eat. And then he broke them. The miracle took place in his hands. And he started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. I love that. Same verb, kortazo. Satisfied like a cow that's chewing its cud. It's just had plenty of food and just satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now, here's where I want to just have a little diversion. In the feeding of the 5,000, they gathered up 12 baskets. Here they have 7 baskets. But the word for baskets are different. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word is kophinos, K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S, kophinos, which is a Jewish basket. Juvenal, the Roman satirist, spoke of the Jews carrying around these kophinos baskets. Spiris is more of a Gentile basket, and generally speaking, it's a larger basket. Remember when in Acts chapter 9, Paul was enclosed in the city of Damascus. They wanted to kill him, and he had to escape, and they had guards at the gates. What did? They let him out through a window in the wall in a basket. It's spiris, a larger basket, a Gentile basket. So here they took up seven. That's why it's translated large baskets. It's a different kind of a basket. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and sent away the multitudes. He got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. We don't know where Magadan is. All right, what does this teach us? We've gone through the passage, so what? All we find today is Gentiles, not ministering to Jews. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. I one time wrote a little devotional on this for a seminary devotional article. In this very passage, Romans chapter 15. Start with verse 7. He says, "Wherefore accept one another." Now, why does he say that? Because he's been talking about dietary regulations. He's been talking about observing days. Some observe days. Some are vegetarians. Some are herbivorous. Some are omnivorous. They eat all kinds of foods. But and they were making divisions in the church because of these little petty things. Don't make those divisions. Jews, Gentiles, don't make those decisions. Accept one another. He goes on to explain. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. He accepted all of us, Jews and Gentiles. So accept one another. There are going to be differences, and there are differences in this class. We have people who are charismatic in their viewpoint. We have people that don't believe in eternal security. We have people that don't necessarily believe in the coming of the kingdom. We have all these various views in our kingdom. Some, but we accept one another. You love one another. We fellowship with one another in spite of these differences. We agree in the gospel. We agree in basic doctrine. So let's accept one another. So accept one another as just as Christ accepted us. For, now this is where I'm after. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers. Now see what that's saying? Christ came to Jews. He was a Jew. He came to the circumcision to minister to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises. T-A-I. Many of the promises were fulfilled, but not all of them. Many promises in the Old Testament are still not fulfilled. We're going to see that when we come later to the doctrine of the resurrection. Because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would dwell in the promised land, in the enlarged promised land, not just the little acreage they had. They would dwell. That wasn't fulfilled. Israel was given promise after promise after promise, still unfulfilled. So that's why it says to confirm. He confirmed it by fulfilling many promises, but there are still many promises yet to be fulfilled, and he didn't demolish those. So he came to confirm the promises of God given to Israel. And now verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Mercy always looks at what? I can't hear you. Misery. He sees Gentiles in their lost estate, and he reaches out to them. God loves the world, Jews and Gentiles. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We all remember the little chorus we sang as children, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. This is a tremendous missionary verse. The gospel is for the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the gospel is for the world, it's for individuals. It's for Mary and John and Susie and Mike. It's for you, one by one by one. That's why I pray God, you will recognize that God loves you. And the greatest sin you can commit is to spurn God's love. No sin greater. Murder, adultery, no sin greater than spurning the love of God. That brings the greatest judgment. And I pray that there'll be no one in this room who will spurn God's love. What do you mean? Well, God loves you. How do you know? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God confirmed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's the gospel. Every person in this room is a sinner. I sometimes think I especially am. We're all sinners. And Christ died for us to pay for our sins, which means your sins are paid for. Those sins are going to be paid for one or two ways. Either you're going to pay for those sins throughout eternity in a terrible place of torment, or you're going to accept Christ's payment. Christ paid for your sins on the cross. And when you accept that payment, you're born again. You're brought into the family of God. You eat of the blessings that fall from the table of God. And I want every person in this room to know Jesus Christ. I want every person. Paul says, I beg people, be reconciled to God. I beg you. I beg you. If you're not here and you're unsure of your salvation, if you're here and you're not sure of your salvation, or if you know you're lost, I beg you, right now, while you're in your chair, say, Lord, help me. What did the woman say? Lord, help me. Or we would say today, Lord, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. That's all you have to say. Lord, save me. I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you are alive. And today I'm trusting you. Lord, help me. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray right now for the dear folk who may be here without Christ, who are unsure of their salvation. And I pray that they'll cry the cry of this dear woman, this precious lady who loved her daughter and said, Lord, help me. Now we know you love us. We know that because Christ died for us. So Father, I pray for those who are here and ask that if they've never trusted Christ, that right now they'll say, Lord, save me. And for those of us who are your children, give us a heart for the world. Give us a heart for our neighbors. Give us a heart for our friends, so that they too may participate in the blessings that we already have. Give us a heart for lost people. I pray, God, again, that people may be saved in this class and in the church for your glory, not ours, for yours. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We trust you for your working with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.